Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We continue our studies in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 4, we're looking at verses 8 through 9. As is often the case with Paul's epistles, he tends to end with various ethical exhortations based on the doctrine that he has expounded earlier in the letter, and that's the typical pattern in the Christian life, is that truth leads to life, and life is based on truth. The Christian life is not just be good, because it's good to be good. The Christian life is be who you are now in Christ Jesus. And Paul's letters reflect that structure. Philippians, not as much, say, as Ephesians or Colossians, but nevertheless, it's there, and especially in chapter 2, which really is the theological heart of Philippians, and that is the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ, his humbling himself, his coming into the world and living in humility and then dying in excruciating, literally, humility on the cross, and then being raised up and glorified on the last day. And that theological core of Philippians leads to both the ethical exhortations of the Apostle Paul, how we should live, including standing firm and the various things that we have seen. It also yields the note of joy that we find in Philippians and the repeated expressions of joy from Paul himself, his exhortations to us to rejoice in our risen Savior and who we are in him. So this evening, we're going to look at verses 8 and 9. Of Philippians chapter 4. It's page 982 in the Pew Bibles. Hear the word of God. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege, for the delight, for the joy of gathering to study the Word of God here on a lovely Sunday evening. Father, we thank you that this is your Word, that we do not judge it. It judges us. We do not evaluate whether we will accept it or not, but it stands as the Word of God. It stands, Lord, as truth itself. So, Father, grant us grace to hear it, to accept it, Lord, to learn from it, to humble ourselves before it, to repent of our disobedience to it, and Lord, with all sincerity and with the help of your Holy Spirit, to begin more and more to live by it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, our assistant pastor, Joe Dayton, along with many others, gathered in Orlando for the Ligonier National Conference. It's a large conference. I told Joe to be on the lookout for my parents, but he never did run into them amid the 5,000 or so people who were there. One of the speakers this year, and most years at the Ligonier Conference, is Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, a Scotsman. I had Dr. Ferguson for a class on theology of God at Westminster Seminary, which was a delightful and intellectually challenging few months of my life. And of course, I've heard him as a preacher, both in person and in recorded form, both audio and video. On more than one occasion, I've heard Dr. Ferguson ask this question: what do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? It's a penetrating question, isn't it? In other words, where does your mind naturally go? What do you think about? We call it reveries, where your mind, you're not consciously thinking of something. Your mind just goes where it will. I do this a lot when I run. Sometimes I'll listen to podcasts, more often not, and my brain just sort of goes where it will. Sometimes I'll think about my sermon text, hoping the shaking of my brain can rattle out an idea or two, maybe part of an outline. But a lot of times my brain is just reacting to whatever it sees around or wondering if that's a car I hear coming up behind me. It just kind of goes where it will. I find myself thinking about whatever. What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? That's an important question in light of our text this evening for a number of reasons, not the least of which it's a given in Scripture that God knows your thoughts. He knows what you're thinking. It is plain as day. The Scriptures are very clear on that. Several places. One, Hebrews 4:13, there's no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All things. That includes your thoughts. God is aware of what we are thinking. Kind of as an aside, conversely, does the devil. The devil's not God. The devil's not omniscient. I suspect not. But God does. It's also a given in Scripture that any real change in our lives comes about because of a change in our thinking. In other words, it begins with our thoughts. That's why Paul in Romans 12:2 would write, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? By the renewing of your mind. Because it really is true, as you think, so you live. As you think, so you live. And that's one reason Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount not only condemns murder, not only is murder obviously a violation of the commandment, he condemns hatred as a violation of the commandment. Not only does he condemn outward adultery, the violation of the commandment, but also lust. The attitude of the mind, the thoughts of the mind, is condemned under the same commandment. Is it as bad a violation as actual adultery, or hate as bad as actual murder? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. But he is saying that even the thought is a violation of the command. So very important how we think. It's why Isaiah 55, verse 7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Unrighteous thoughts, wicked thoughts. So our thought life matters. Obviously, it matters if we do something or not, but even the thinking, even the attitudes of the heart do not go unseen by the Lord and can render us culpable, render us guilty before the Lord in breaking the command or in obedience to Christ. And so here, as we look at verses 8 and 9, we see an emphasis upon thinking and then doing, upon our thoughts, then our practice. So let's take a look. Break it up just into the two verses. Verse 8 has to do with our thinking. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." I would love to think about this verse without having the Bible in front of me, which is why I have attempted to memorize it. It's a hard verse to memorize because it's a list of words. It's not a necessary flow of thought, but it's a list of words. There's true, honorable, just, pure, and so forth. And so it's not an easy verse to memorize, but I keep plugging away, keep working at it. Repetition is the key to memorization, but it's a good one to have memorized because it's a good verse to, well, think about. There's a list of qualities here, and Paul says, "Finally, brothers." He still has a little bit of his letter to go, about half of chapter 4 left, but maybe that's his cue. He's, at least in his own mind, close to winding things down. Brothers, referring to the Christians there, women and men. whatever is true. And it goes with this list of qualities. And I have to say, there is a little bit of overlap among them. In some ways, this is rhetorical, just to heap up these terms. The other thing I'm concerned about as I was preparing for this and looking at this is there's nothing more perhaps annoying than taking what is perfectly plain and trying to make it yet plainer still in preaching, declaring or expounding upon the obvious. And I don't want to do that, but I do want us to run through this list and take a look at these words that the apostle uses, if only to make sure our eyes don't simply skim over them. So first of all, he says, whatever is true. And the word there is a standard word for true or truth in the New Testament, aletheia, or in this case, aletheis. It is true. Yeah, some of you were around some years back when we had what was called the Aletheia Forum, Truth Forum, which included people who not only came in occasionally and spoke, but one time we had a concert pianist come and talk about a played. He didn't just talk, but he did talk about what it's like to be a Christian in the professional music world. Played this piano. It was amazing. His hand was enormous. Now, if I, and Michelle, you and Robin both, your hands are not overly large, so I'm amazed at how you cover those notes on the piano. In mine, I can just go over an octave. I can reach from one note, 8, maybe 9. He could reach 12. I mean, anyway, so that was amazing. But you know, different people like that who came in and spoke, or in that case, performed, or Tom Key with Theatrical Outfit in Atlanta came in and did his C.S. Lewis presentation. That was really good. I was especially impressed. This was in the smaller sanctuary. The pulpit would have been, you know, just right there, but still, no microphone. And he might as well have had one. What he did with his voice, just filling the room with sound. That was the Aletheia Forum. Dan Wyckoff headed that up, and he was here until he moved up to Chattanooga to take a job up there. So what is true, Aletheia? What is truth? According to fact, according to reality. You know the expression fake news as much as I do. And all the concern with social media and even other nations interfering and putting information out there that's not accurate, that's not true. It's always been important to try to sift out falsehood from truth. But in a day such as our own, where so much information is readily available at your fingertips 24/7, it's especially vital. I'm not sure humanity's ever been barraged with as much information, good, bad, and indifferent, as we are in our time because of the internet, because of our smartphones, because of the web. It's always there. And so how vital it is to be able to discern what is true, what is false. And so that's what the apostle is saying here. Whatever is true, whatever is according to fact, according to reality. And of course, ultimately, that's scripture. I mean, the ultimate truth is God's word because it points us to the ultimate reality. You know, it's not as though we come in here and worship to escape reality and then we have to go back to the real world. No, no, no. We come in here to be reminded of reality. We come in here to the real world, and then we go back out there and keep the real world in mind as we function in a society that doesn't know the real world, that thinks that's the real world. We know better. So whatever is true, whatever is honorable, that is, whatever is worthy of respect, whatever is noble, whatever is dignified, whatever is uplifting is what he means by that. Whatever is just, that is what's fair, what's right, what is equitable. And we think about it, how does that apply? You think, well, if you're a judge, you know, deciding a case, that certainly should apply, having the law and interpreting it properly, applying it fairly, that's true. But what about when you think slanderous thoughts of someone in your mind or even utter them or write them? What about how we think about other people? Are those things just? Is that right? Is it equitable? Whatever is pure, chaste, holy, free from defilement. Oh, we live in it. We live both in a sex-obsessed society, at the same time, a pornography-obsessed society, because of that same internet and such usage of pornography that is epidemic. If you want to use one word, widespread would be another. Unfortunately, that's where many of our children and young people are learning about sex, is from pornography, which I once heard describe pornography as sex education by liars and incompetence, because it's total misinformation, and it's very sad. But it's not just children or young people. Just in general, is what we entertain in our mind, could it be described as pure? In the books we read, the movies that we watch, or just where we let our minds go. Paul's exhortation, whatever is pure, is chaste, holy, is what we want to entertain in our minds. Whatever's lovely, that is what's pleasing, what's agreeable, what's amiable, what's beautiful. Something to think about. Whatever is commendable, you know what commendable means, praiseworthy. Whatever's excellent, if there's any excellence, the word there it's got a particular use that was often used, for example, in Homer, in the context of military valor or military exploits, bravery, deeds of bravery. But it could also be used in the context of distinction for other personal qualities or performance that enhances the common interest of people around. If there's any excellence, anything that builds others up, anything that shows good character, that shows selfless giving of oneself and concern for others. It's kind of the idea that's there. Character that's worthy of praise or exceptional civic value is something that's excellent with this word that Paul is using here. And then praiseworthy, worthy of praise. I would just go back and use this other word, commendable. Since I described commendable as praiseworthy, we'll say worthy of praise is commendable. Like I said, there's a little overlap there. Paul is sort of on a rhetorical tear. Some overlap with some of these words, but you get the idea. Our minds, by God's grace, are to entertain what is elevated, entertain what is beneficial, entertain what is godly, what is Christ-like. Not have minds in the gutter, whether that's impurity or slanderous or hateful kinds of thoughts. So, to repeat the title of this sermon, what do you think? Which is to say, what do you think? Would you say that what takes place in your head is in accord with these characteristics that the apostle lists here? Well, none of us measures up fully here. There's a lot to repent of. And yet at the same time, there's a lot here to aspire to. So this is where I want my mind. And Lord, help me to be there. Notice what Paul is saying there. He doesn't just list the qualities, but what do we do with them? He says, if there's anything worthy of praise at the end, he says, think about these things. What are we to do with this? Well, we're to think about them. That is to say, we are to train our mind in this direction, to fix our minds on things that fit with these kind of characteristics, which means avoiding their opposites. That's what we're to be doing there. So how do we get there? How do we think about these things? Well, it's important to feed your mind good input. You know the computer programming adage, garbage in, garbage out. What goes in is what comes out. That's true with our minds. It is very true. And in fact, with recent studies of the brain, just the physical brain and its ongoing plasticity, that is its moldability based on what we expose it to and feed our minds, it does train our brains sort of literally, physically, physiologically in certain ways, which was why when we get set in one way, it can be hard to go in another way. Not impossible. But it requires breaking habits, retraining our brains to go in a different direction, even down to the physiology of the neural connections in our heads. What do you put in your mind? Well, we could speak generally, but let's speak very specifically. Are you reading the scriptures? And the first place to start is in the Word of God. Now, if you're reading your Bible at all, you're doing great. You're doing well. But let me ask you this. Do you take as much time to store the Word of God in your mind, both through memorizing it, which is awesome, which is great, very helpful. I mean, that really is carving the grooves in your head, in your brain. But even just reading, being exposed to it, do you take serious time to do that? Or is it a fleeting two-minute thing as you're about to run out the door to the day ahead? That's hard. Time is hard. Finding time for things is hard. I love to get up in the morning. Sometimes I wake up early and think, okay, I'm going to go ahead and get up. And I go down and I get my Bible open. And I'm serious. At first, it's like this, because my eyes go all bleary again and I can't see. And I'm trying to read and I want to read it, but I just, it takes a while for my eyes to wake up. Maybe that's you. So sometimes for me, it's helpful to eat breakfast first and then come back to my Bible and I can see a little better. My eyes are working better. If maybe for you, getting up in the morning is a good idea. Maybe staying up a little bit later at night if you're a night owl is a good way to get the quiet time that you need to read the Word of God. That's vital. If only to stay equal to all of the input that comes in your brain and mine throughout the day and throughout the week. Now, certainly being in Sunday school or being in a small group during the week, if that works for you, hearing the preaching of the Word, and I realize I'm preaching to the ones who came back on Sunday night, I'm aware of that, is vital as well. So as much exposure to the Word, to put that in our brains is so important, because it is true. What goes in is what comes out. If you're concerned, if you're struggling with bitterness or guilt or anger or lust or hatred, whatever it is, the Word of God counters that. It reprograms your mind in a better direction with lots of repentance, prayer. That is vital. And then beyond that, certainly, reading books and so forth, reading good books, reading things that are edifying, reading things that are thoughtful and deep, and not saying even always Christian books, maybe some of the classics and good things being written today, reading reviews, but being selective in that, and certainly the kinds of things that we watch on TV, Netflix, whatever, being discerning in that, knowing yourself in that, is very important and necessary to put into effect what the apostle is writing here to us. So what do you think? Well, that's the first thing he says, and he lists out a whole line of qualities that hopefully, by God's grace, more and more describe our thinking, describe what's on our minds. But then, two, in verse 9, he comes to our doing. It kind of ends this section with this: what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Now notice the end of verse 8, think about these things. The end of verse 9, practice these things. Now, Paul isn't just referring right back to the qualities of verse 8, but those are included in what they have learned, what they've received, aren't they? I mean, this is part of what Paul wrote to them. And as it's in Scripture, writes to us, what you have learned, what you have received, what you have heard. They heard Paul preach. I think that's wonderful. We don't hear Paul preach, but they got to hear Paul preach. And they heard that from him, but we do have his words in Scripture, and we hear him as he's read and as we preach on him, his words in God's Word. And then what you've seen in me. And he's already, we talked about this earlier in Philippians, the whole principle of example and the importance of an example. And Paul's admonition is not just to them, but to other churches. Follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me as a living, incarnate example of the Christian life. And so what we have heard, what we've received, what we have learned, and what we have seen, not in Paul, except as he is in print in our Bibles, as we read about him, for example, in the book of Acts. So we have a little bit of his example, but in other believers, mature believers, godly believers who've walked with the Lord a long time, or even new believers who are excited about their salvation. There's something to be learned. Old believers can learn from the excitement and exuberance of young Christians, but particularly learning from the example of those who've walked with the Lord, whose Christian life is an example of the very things, an embodiment of the very things that we find taught in Scripture. Importance of examples. Notice what he says, practice these things, do these things. That's the exhortation here. The source is superficially Paul, on a deeper level, Scripture, which Paul helped, you know, Paul wrote some of it himself by the Holy Spirit. So coming from Scripture, and then the exhortation, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. There's a promise. And that takes us back to where he ended in this, the prior section, verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And he says, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So it sort of ties it into what we read before. But it's true. If your mind, by God's grace, is tracking and doing so more and more with the Word of God, and if in your life you are repenting of sin, trusting in Christ each day, trusting in Him as you seek to put sin to death, as you seek to put on the righteousness of obedience to God's Word, you'll find peace. There's peace in that. Where there's not peace is in a sinful mind and in a life that's according to that sinful mind. That's where you won't find peace. You'll find trouble. You'll find tribulation. You'll find guilt. You'll find heartache. You'll find relational drama, which is not what you want. The peace is found in a mind for Christ, in a life for Christ. So holy thinking, holy life, sinful thinking, sinful life. We can count on it. It's true. So if we're going to live lives that are obedient to God, we have to discipline our minds to think in ways that are obedient to God. Be transformed, Paul said, by the renewing of your mind. What do you think? Let's pray. Father, forgive my mind when it goes places it shouldn't. Lord, I pray that you would help me to continually bring my own mind, my thinking, under the lordship of Jesus, and thank you for his cleansing blood and his righteousness that applies to my thoughts, to our thoughts, Father. Lord, we are bombarded by all kinds of things, from ideas that are just wrong to ideas and things that are impure to ideas of rebellion against you. Lord, we pray by your grace that you would give us wisdom and discernment in what we put in our minds, how we program our brains. Father, we thank you for the word. Help us, Father, not only to be disciplined and diligent in our intake of the Word of God, but to delight in it, Lord, to desire it, to look forward to reading the Word of God. Lord, that it would shape our thinking, it would nourish our souls, it would rejoice the heart. Father, we thank you for these verses, precious verses in your Word, and Father, may our lives be according to the truth that we find in them, and all to our joy and all to our peace, in the presence of the God of peace with us. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.